Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 44, and reading from verses 6 to 23. Maybe shocked at these words that are addressed to God's people. It says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people. And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you? From that time and declared it, you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Those who make an image, all of them are useless. And their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongues works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water, and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass, and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself, and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, 'Oh, I am warm. I have seen the fire.' And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.' They do not know nor understand. For he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, 'I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I've roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?' He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul. Nor say, 'Is there not a lie in my right hand?' Remember these, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains. O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. And then reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. And reading questions 93 and 94. So last time we just read and looked generally at the Ten Commandments, but this time we begin to look at the first commandment. Actually, 93 to 95. How are these commandments divided? Into two tables. The first has four commandments, teaching us what our relation to God should be. The second has six commandments, teaching us what we owe our neighbor. This is on page 48 in the back of the blue tables. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? That I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, magic, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. That I sincerely acknowledge the only true God, trust him alone, look to him for every good thing, humbly and patiently love him, fear him, and honor him with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against his will in any way. What is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. Beautiful God, as I say, the first commandment is, in one sense, a very shocking word from the Lord. That here he is preparing his people, having delivered them from bondage in Egypt, brought them to the Mount Sinai, and he's given them the law of Moses, because he received it, in preparation of going into the promised land and being his people. They owe everything to this God. Without him, they were stuck. They were crying out. They'd been in bondage for almost 400 years. So whatever they thought they might try to free themselves had obviously failed. And they were desperate. And they were crying out to the Lord. And then the Lord sends Moses. And without them having to lift a sword, he humbles Pharaoh. And in fact drowns his army in the Red Sea, and leads his people to freedom. And they've seen the miracles. They've seen the plagues that God brought on Egypt, a powerful nation. And they were just slaves, and they could have done so much harm to them, but God protected them. And this mighty nation was brought to its knees. And in the end, they wanted the Israelites to go. They gave them some of their riches, to go, to leave them alone. And they hadn't, as I said, they hadn't lifted a sword. But it was all by God's strength and by God's might. But now, the very first thing that God says to them in terms of the commands is, thou shalt have no other gods besides me. I mean, who in the world would think of substituting God by their own inventions? I mean, that would be like two people getting married and they make their vows and the first thing that they say is, you will not have an extramarital affair. You will have no other lovers besides me. And you think, why would you say such a thing? We're getting married. We're taking vows towards one another. Why would you bring up such an unsavory situation? But that's exactly what God brings up. No doubt that made the people sad. I mean, what does God think of us? That he's going to say the very first words out of his mouth in terms of us living with him is, thou shalt not have any other gods besides me. But you know, that's all the Ten Commandments are like that, aren't they? I mean, as I've said before on other occasions, if the parents are going out for the night and the first thing that they say to their children is, don't kill one another. Right? I mean, what would the children think? What do you think we are? I mean, how depraved do you think we are that you have to tell us not to kill one another? But that's exactly what God has to say. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Honor your father and mother. All of these things seem so basic to us. But that's how depraved we are. That's how blinded we are. That's how sinful we are. And as I've said, and we prayed and we read in Isaiah 44, that man in his sinful, depraved nature does not shy away from attacking the very Creator himself, challenging God himself. We live in a world where people think nothing of not believing that there's a God at all. And you think, how dumb can you get? How dumb can people get? As has been said, you know, if we were walking on a beach and we found a watch and I said to you, oh, look what evolution did. There's a watch on the beach. And you look at me and you think, I must be gone crazy. And you think, you know, I do believe in evolution, but this is ridiculous. I mean, look how complex the watch is. Look at all the things that are formed and shapes and pieces. How can in the world do you think that no one has made that? And you look at the vast creation all around us. And it's infinitely more complex than the most complex of watches that we have. And yet we refuse to believe that statement, if told, they would refuse to believe that. But then they go on to say, oh yeah, this vast creation, this boundless creation, and all the planets and the stars out there. It just happened. There was an explosion. There was a big bang, and look what came out. I've never seen an explosion that orderly. Have you? I can't think of one. It's all absolutely a chaos. I mean, you see it on the news. Where bombs are exploded, you see the chaos. Absolute chaos. But this creation is not a chaos. Yes, there's something wrong with it because it's been subject to futility because of our sin. But it still works in a wonderful way. Still wonderful processes that take the scientists and all of the energy and the expertise that they have simply to scratch the surface of understanding the complexity of God's creation. And yet, to such a world, God has to say, thou shalt have no other gods besides me. And the religions of this world, all the religions of this world, apart from God's word, are all contradictions of that. They all militate against God, Jehovah. Sometimes we think, well, you know, they have a religion, so they're not bad. No, they are bad. Because they substitute the only true God for a God of their own making. And so however nice they may appear, nevertheless, they set aside the God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And they break this commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods besides me. And the even more shocking aspect of this is the fact that he's saying it not to the world in general, even though it applies to them too. Romans 1 speaks about that, to the world in general, and this rejection of God and his truth. But he is saying it to his people. He is saying it to the people that he made covenant promises to the children of Abraham. Why in the world would they fall into such a trap? But they did. They did. Even after this warning, they fell into that trap and started worshiping other gods. And so God in Isaiah 44, like a parent teaching a child simple truths, God teaches them. And there's this satire that God engages in this chapter. And he traces how they come up with these gods besides him. And it's laughable. And he said, well, you know, here's a tree, you grow trees, then you cut them down, and then part of the wood you take, and then you burn it, you keep warm, and then some of it you put on fire and you roast things on it and you eat it. Other things you use, you build a house, that you live in this this house with the wood that you cut down and made into planks and whatever. And then somehow this stupid idea comes into your head that you take part of that wood and then you form it. You cut it. You shape it. Wood. Dumb wood. And then you make it in something. And then, worst of all, you put it on a pedestal and you bow down to it. The creator worships the thing that's been created. I mean, how backwards can it be? The thing can't move. It can't see anything, can't smell anything. It couldn't even bring itself into existence. We had to do it. We have to pick it up when it wants to move. It can't move itself. We bring food to it, but it can't eat. We bring drink to it, but it can't drink. It says nothing. It's a dumb idol. And we, people that can think, people that can move, people that can fashion things, we bow down before it. You might think that a parent bowing down to its child would be a very funny and silly thing. The parents that's given birth to this baby now bow down before the baby. And you think, how silly that is. How absolutely silly that is. None of us would think of doing that. But we go much worse than that. At least our children can think after a while. At least they develop, and they develop talents after a while. The dumb idol never develops into anything. It just stays. It rots, actually. And after a while, we have to replace it. Why in the world would we bow down to them? You know the truth of the matter is? We're not as dumb as we think. Because you see, the dumb idol cannot say anything. So what does it do? It just says what you want it to say. It just becomes our puppet. As somebody has said, God created man in his image, and man returned the favor. In other words, God made us in his image. We turned around and made God in ours. But actually below. So when people set up idols, they're really setting themselves up to be the arbiters of truth and knowledge. Which means that we reject God. We don't want to hear what God says. As people say, if I want a second opinion, I'll give it to you. I'll tell you what I want to hear. That's what idols are. We make them say what we want to hear. And so it's the same thing as the book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So we tell the idol what to say. He tells it back to us. And we say, okay, we're worshiping God. We're obeying God. But we're not. We're not. We're just obeying ourselves. That's the focus. That's the purpose of the world, rejecting God. It's not that they're not interested in those things. They want to be gods themselves. That's what it is. They want to have the say. They want to say what's right and what's wrong. And even though that changes over time, they don't care. But they want to be in charge. It's an attack against God himself. And so that's why God says, thou shalt have no other gods besides me. And Adam and Eve fell into that trap. God says, don't eat of the forbidden tree, because once you do, you're going to surely die. You think that would be clear enough? And the threat was serious enough for them to think twice. But no. After a little bit of persuasive talk, the woman looked at the tree and thought, you know, that looks pretty good. Looks like it's going to do me good rather than harm. So God must not be telling the truth. And so she reached out her hand to promote herself, that she would know the knowledge of good and evil, not knowing that it was the evil that she would submit to, and not the good. So we're warned not to do that. And this chapter warns it. It ends, of course, with encouragement. It ends by telling them, avoid that. I am your creator. I'm the one that formed you. Everything that you have and everything that you receive, the very breath that you breathe, comes from my hands. And all the blessings that you enjoy every day in life and in this creation are mine, and I give them to you. You are dependent on me. Without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you cannot live. Because if you're without me, you're without hope. To live apart from God is death. And so we really have to talk to ourselves. We really have to remind ourselves. Because even though we may be in the church, these Israelites were in covenant with God, yet there is still that pull upon us to chart our own course, as it were. But we need to understand that he is God and we are his creatures. And what he says is what goes. Whether we like it or not, whether we agree with it or not, is neither here or there. If it was laid out, we would always be wrong. We would turn out to be liars and he would be true. But that's something that we have to embrace. That's something we have to remind ourselves constantly. Because even Job, with all of his patience and wisdom, did get to the point of beginning to question God. No, we cannot. We cannot. He is the creator, and we are the creatures. And he has loved us, and he's done so much for us. It's not that he just provided the world for us. That would be wonderful in and of itself. And for us to be grateful to him for the rest of our lives. But he has provided much more than that. I am your redeemer. I purchased you. I paid for your sins. I gave my son in order to redeem you, to save you. How in the world can you turn away from me? But it happened. Peter, do you love me? Do you? After you've seen what I've done, you denied me 3 times. No, it can happen to the best of Christians. And so this is a commandment that we ought not to pass over quickly and say, oh, no, we're not in danger of breaking that one. Oh, but we are. But we are. No, we need to bow to him. And especially in the second place, because of Satan's deceptive ways. And what are they? Well, first of all, it's discontent. That's what the devil uses. He tries to stoke in our lives a discontentment with God. That God isn't doing enough. He's not doing what we want him to do. He's not satisfying the desires that we have. And therefore, he's not an adequate God. We don't want to replace him, but we need someone alongside of him. That's what it says about idolatry. It doesn't mean that you reject God completely, but it says making anything to replace or to be alongside of God. When something's alongside of God, you can bet your bottom dollar it's the first place that it has. And so the devil stokes those feelings in our hearts of discontentment that lead to compromise. That's what he did with Adam and Eve. You know, God doesn't want you to be like him. I mean, the tree is the knowledge of good and evil. It's a good thing, isn't it, to know knowledge and evil? Knowledge is good. But God doesn't want you to have that. He doesn't want you to be like him. He's depriving you. For what reason? God created the heavens and the world. Everything belongs to him. What is he fearful of that you're going to do or be in relationship to him? I mean, it's utterly a ludicrous argument. But that's what he made. And she fell into that trap. Later on, the Israelites did the same thing. I mean, theirs was a kingdom in which God ruled. And you think everything would be well in that situation. But no, we want a king. But wait a minute, God is your king. No, I know that, but we need a king like the other nations. Well, what would the other nations do? What would their kings do? Well, their kings were leading them to war. Their kings were supposedly making the people great. We want a king like that. And so they warned. They warned that's not a good thing. The king's going to take away your young men and put them in the army, and there's going to be all these taxes and stuff like that that you're going to have to pay. Because, of course, they need funding. All of these things. No, we're fine with all of that. We want a king. And so God, in order to teach them a lesson, gave them a kind of king that they were looking for. Somebody that was powerful. Somebody that was head and shoulders above everyone else. King Saul. And what a misery he brought on God's people. This is what you wanted? Here it is. But it was instigated with looking at the other nations, wanting to be like them, rather than to be under God's rule. They rejected God. And they said, well, you can be a God, but you stay up there and don't interfere. Day-to-day things, we want somebody else. We want the kings like the kings of this world. And so God gave them a king. And it was only after that, only after they went through the misery that they went with King Saul and the chaos that ensued, that God finally gave them a king after his own heart. And that was King David. And after that, King Solomon. But after that, most of them were bad kings, whether in the south or in the north, northern kingdom. They were bad kings. They didn't bring many blessings to God's people. So discontentment can lead us into charting our own path. We give up on God. We give up on his word. And we follow a certain direction because we think we can take care of the problem. And so we may listen to the experts of the day. We may listen to the wisdom of this world rather than the wisdom of God's word. And we think that that is better. And so we substitute God's truth. His knowledge that he has given us, we substitute it. And we substitute it with a lie. That's what Romans 1 is all about. We take the righteousness of God and we set it aside. And we create our own. And our own is utter foolishness. We engage in things that do us harm and do everyone harm, that dishonor God and his righteousness. But that's what we pursue. And so God calls us to be content with it. As the Apostle Paul says, he said, look, I know what it is to succeed in a sense. I know what it is not to succeed. I know what it is to have plenty. I know what it is to have little. But in all of these things, I've learned to be content. That's something that we have to work at. That doesn't come natural. So quickly we become not satisfied with the way that our lives are going and the things that are happening in our lives. And we begin complaining and we begin looking for ways to remedy those things. And when the word of God doesn't tell us the right things that we want to hear, then we hear other people. But it's a tragic mistake. Absolutely a tragic mistake. We need to learn to wait on the Lord. We need to learn to hear His word and to know that it is the only word that is good for us. And however hard the path ahead may be, that's the only safe path that there is. We can't turn aside to the right or the left. Other times it's desperation that Satan uses. We get into such a bind and we're desperate. And we see things around us failing. And so we need a fix. We need a quick answer. And we think God has failed us. God won't come through. We never say God will fail us because we know better. But we stop waiting for Him. We stop listening to Him. And now we want to make decisions on the fly. The Israelites did that. They were caught between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army. And now what? What were they going to do? They couldn't deny the fact that God, the creator of the heavens and earth, had delivered them from bondage from Egypt with these 10 plagues that he brought upon the Egyptians and brought them out. And now they were there, as I said, between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army. And what did they do? They were desperate. And so what was their plan? Their plan was, let's stone Moses. Let's kill Moses and let's give ourselves up to the Egyptians and let's go back to where we came from. I mean, what? I mean, how foolish is that? They knew what was waiting in Egypt. What do you think the Egyptians were going to do when they got the Israelites back? Coddle them and embrace them? No. They would have made it even harder, the conditions that they had before. They would have made it harder. After all, they had been humiliated before the nations. And yet, that was their choice. That's what they wanted to do. That's what desperation makes us do. If we're not grounded in the fact there's only one God, and He loves us, and He cares for us, and He never abandons us, and we never should flee from Him and choose a path of our own making, that we need to stand before the Lord. Those that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Those that don't wait for the Lord and take off in their own direction are doomed to failure. And that's why we stand as churches so fiercely in terms of standing on the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And whatever the society around us says and whatever the nations say, however they ridicule us, we're going to still stand where God's word has placed us. We're not going to kowtow to society. We're not going to compromise what we believe. Because everything else besides God's word is sinking sand. And it's going to engulf us. People of God, the devil is always going to threaten us in that way. He's always going to make things look bleak. That you're about to be engulfed in the world. You're going to become insignificant. No one's going to have any respect for you whatsoever. You're going to be mocked by society. No, we need to stand firm. We need to look to Him. The Lord Jesus Christ is a complete Savior. There's nothing deficient about the Christian life. There's nothing that we lack that our God doesn't provide, no matter what the world says. And so how do we do that in a practical way? Well, we need, first of all, to maintain faithfulness to God. And the way that we can do that is know God. The way that we can do that is come to know who He is. To read God's word, to reflect upon His character, to reflect upon His love, His holiness, His power, His wisdom, His justice, His holiness, to look at all of these characteristics of God's nature and dwell on them and make sure that they fill our minds and our hearts thoroughly, so that in the pressured lives that we live, in the panic situations that occur in our lives, it'll be second nature for us to recall God's wonderful characteristics. It's His image that will give us strength in times of trouble. It's remembering who He is and that He is sovereign and has control of all things. The mighty men of God weren't stronger than any of us in and of themselves. What they had was a clearer vision of who God was that made them stand. Why wasn't Moses panicking? Why wasn't he running around as though his head had been chopped off when he was caught between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army? Why was Elisha not panicking when he was surrounded by the Syrian army, like his servant that was panicking? What was the difference? The difference wasn't something intrinsic in them. The difference was that they knew. And because they knew how great and glorious their God was, they stood firm. Even when the devil threatened in such a menacing way, they waited on the Lord and they renewed their strength. And Moses led the Israelites through the Red Sea on dry ground, and Pharaoh's armies were drowned and defeated. People of God, when the devil scares us, when the devil surrounds us with these things, it's the calling to remembrance who our God is that will give us a strength. That's why Paul says, what was his greatest aim? That I might know him and the power of his resurrection in Philippians chapter 3. So it's good to study God's word. It's good to study God as God's word reveals him, so that we might know him through and through. We can trust him and we can stand firm when things look so desperate and the devil tempts us. Give up. Give up. Choose another path. He's not going to come. He's not going to help you. Oh, but he is. He is. He always will. No, waiting on the Lord is something that we have to learn. Because he will never fail. He hears your cries. He sees the conflicts that you face. He knows the ferociousness with which the devil comes. But God, in his small voice, speaks to us about himself. Not in the earth, or not in the wind, not in the fire, not in the earth, in the earthquake, but in that small voice. It speaks about the sovereignty of God. People of God, don't embrace any other gods besides him, because in him we have everything that we need for life and godliness, for this life and for eternity. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you've opened our hearts and opened our minds and opened our ears to know you, whom to know is life eternal. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you've laid such a solid foundation for us that will never crumble, that will never fall, will never disappoint. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed help us fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith, and that we might ever recall all the glorious acts of redemption that you have recorded in your word, and the self-revelation that you've given us about yourself, all in the efforts to give our hearts confidence and certainty. And so, Father, we pray that you would keep your people and that we would be what we are, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, your children. Our Father in heaven, we pray that in our hearts only you would reign and reign supreme. For we pray these things in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us respond as we sing from the blue hymnals, number 407.